We read God's word this evening from a familiar passage of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Our text this evening will be verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. Let's read the chapter. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. To that point we read God's holy and inerrant word. Our text this evening is from verses 3 and 4. The first part of verse 4, the second part of verse 4. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It refers to the fact that especially at the time of Christ's crucifixion, the Jews believed that he was being punished by God for himself being either a sinner or an imposter, and that he was getting what he deserved. I'm not going to comment on that tonight. Tonight, verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Beloved of God, Isaiah chapter 53 has always been precious word of God, beating the bosom of the Church of Jesus Christ. Of all the prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ, there are probably none that so clearly point to the atoning nature of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus for sin. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that fact did not get past the writers of the New Testament 8 times. The New Testament refers to Isaiah chapter 53, and in those eight times, 11 out of the 12 verses of the chapter are directly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the arm of the Lord in verse 1, revealing that Jehovah is mighty to save. Knowing that, it's not a surprise then that when Philip the evangelist is tasked to go to the Ethiopian eunuch who needs to know Jesus Christ and his gospel from the Old Testament, God's providence, the same Holy Spirit that inspired the text, had that eunuch reading Isaiah 53, waiting for the explanation of it and the gospel to the saving of his soul. Herman Hoeksema was correct when he said that it's as though Isaiah penned this chapter in the very shadow of Golgotha. Isaiah 53, therefore, makes a good launching point for us as we look forward to Good Friday coming in just a few weeks. Children, you remember what Good Friday is? Something similar to Christmas. Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Good Friday, we celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Good Friday is March 30. So for the 3 Sundays remaining until March 30, we're going to meditate on what it is we're celebrating on Good Friday, the sufferings, atoning sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many angles from which a person can approach those sufferings of Jesus Christ. This time we're going to approach his sufferings through the lens of Isaiah 53, verse 3, where the prophet of God prophesied over 800 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was even upon the earth that part of his great suffering would be that he is despised and rejected of men. And that we, the church, would hide, as it were, our faces from him and would ourselves esteem him not. Tonight we look at that rejection of men generally from this passage in Isaiah. Next Sunday, we'll look at the individual instance of Judas's betrayal of him. The Sunday after that, another individual instance of his rejection, Peter's denial of him, and then on Good Friday itself, we'll look at the rejection of the Jews, of his own people, in favor of Barabbas. Begin a series, therefore, short series, Lenten series, tonight. But that doesn't mean that the sermon this evening has no connection the sermon this morning. This morning, the Lord Jesus Christ put before us the question, who do you say that I am? And tonight in his text, the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, all right, you know correctly who I am. Now, what is your estimation of me? And what is your estimation of me in front of all the world that would despise and reject me? Let's notice first tonight, rejected of men. Second, that we esteemed him not. And third, let's get a proper estimation of him. What is your estimation of me is the theme. Rejected of men, esteemed him not, and a proper estimation. As the prophet prophesies in Isaiah 53, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ was and is rejected of men. The men that the Holy Spirit is thinking of, when he inspires the prophet, and that therefore the prophet is thinking of too, the men are specifically the high and mighty men of this earth. The Hebrew contains that idea, especially the men of influence in this world. In one sense, you can apply that rejection to everyone by nature, of course, but especially the Spirit has in mind the movers and the shakers of society, the purveyors of popular culture, the upper classes, the highly educated, the experts who are invited to speak on NPR, the PhDs in the classroom of the universities, the wealthy, the powerful, the beautiful, those who have influence over others because of their charisma, because of their intelligence, because of their power, their prestige, their beauty, and their abilities. Though he is God himself in our flesh, God who created all things, created this world and them, who comes down among men, and whom you would expect, that especially that class, with their intelligence and abilities, would honor, in fact, generally speaking, not to a man, but generally speaking, he is rejected by these. To reject is to push away. It is to deny. It is to disregard. Consciously so. It's to reject either the person or the work of the person, or both. To reject implies a certain familiarity with that person, with the work of that person, or both. It's not just ignorance. The text doesn't say they are ignorant of him, or even that they ignore him. But it says they reject him. That implies that they know him, that there is a certain familiarity with him and an evaluation that has occurred, a knowledge and an association with, and then a consideration that has led to a putting away. He is to be rejected. That is the conclusion. He is to be dismissed. He is valueless. He has nothing to speak of that we need to pay attention to. It is a knowing full well what a person is doing and turning aside away from and saying, "Be gone with you." Isn't that what the majority of this class of people in society have done historically? Not to a man, but the majority. Throughout the history of the earth, this has been the case, even as it was the case with regard to the society to which Jesus came upon the earth 2,000 years ago, which of course the prophet has in mind most specifically. The Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders of the day, the wealthy, the privileged, those who were intelligent, those who had influence on others, and who knew him in his time upon earth, in his person and in his work. They did know him. They couldn't deny his divine power. A little later, they say in Acts 4, verse 16, "For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by his disciples in his name." We cannot deny. It's evident. We cannot deny. Yet at the same time, he is despised. He is rejected. The word despise means abhorred, abhorred. It indicates a churning of the stomach as though one is about to retch. To have such a burning hatred of him. Striking. You cannot like someone and not all out reject him. We despise someone. It has to come out somehow. Despise, it's too strong. It dwells in the heart too great. It has to come out in words or in actions of rejection. And that's the point here. It's not just that they didn't like him but could put up with him. But there's a despisal that leads to actions. Actions eventually nailing him upon a cross then. And now, as it were, nailing him upon a cross in classrooms, in media, in pop culture. Why? Why? Why was this the case with those who were in that status of society, those who had control and power? even religious power at the time that he came in, who had that religious power based supposedly on the same book. Why did they reject him, and why is it still the case generally in history that the vast majority who are in that status of society reject him, evaluate him, know him? They are intelligent, they are educated, they have come across him, they understand, they know who he is, and reject him with a certain despisal in the heart. Two reasons, according to the text. Two reasons. First, because there is absolutely nothing in him and about him that appeals to the flesh. Because there is nothing that he is, and there's nothing that he stands for, and there's nothing that he preaches that supports what their whole existence and their whole goal with all of their life is bent upon pursuing. They are all about what appeals to the flesh, what is external, and he is not about that to any degree. There's nothing about him that coordinates with earthly power, with earthly beauty, with earthly pleasure, and with earthly wisdom. Follow the logic and train of thought of the prophet of God. Go back to verse 2 and see its connection to verse 3. Actually, go back to verse 1. Who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report about him? And to whom is this arm of the Lord revealed? The prophet is crying out that it seems there are so few that believe, that have this revealed to them, that understand him. Why? And the prophet gives the explanation in verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing about him that appeals to the outward, to the external, to the flesh. He comes as a root out of David, sprung out of the earth, but as just a tender plant come out of that root of David. When you would expect it to be a great oak, this is the root of David after all. David, who was glorious, the great king of Israel, born in a palace, a man with a name even among all nations and a reputation among the nations around him. Didn't God himself say to David in 2 Samuel 7 verse 9, "And I have made thee a great name like unto the name of great men that are in the earth"? If God said that about David, surely the root or the plant that comes out of the root of David, the Messiah, would have the same, if not more. But instead he comes as a tender little plant out of a backward land. What was then Hickville, out of Nazareth in Galilee, out of a know-nothing woman, Mary, a poor girl. He comes, born in a manger, to extreme poverty. He was nothing in the eyes of men. When he grew up, he had no earthly might. He was no king of renown, a king with no army. He was still a tender plant. It's easy to crush for the nations of the world to come down upon him and hang him upon a cross. He had no name and no power. He had no form. He had no comeliness. There was no beauty about him. He didn't have the beauty that leads to acceptance, that leads to being ushered in by that aspect of society. Did you notice? You can't even get profiled for the Olympics based on your athleticism alone. You either have to be a homosexual or you have to be beautiful in the eyes of men. It wasn't like Saul, tall, broad, handsome, 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, a choice young man and goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. It wasn't like David. 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, David was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. There's no outward appeal, no outward beauty. He had no form and no comeliness. He looked old before it was time for him to look old in John 8, verse 57. The Pharisees think that he's pretty close to 50, when in fact he's 30. And everybody else is trying to look 30 when they are in fact 50. His life was not one that would draw the attention of men to it. It was not one of wealth and ease. He didn't gather beautiful things around him to gain intrigue. Instead, he had no place where to lay his head. He left off the charity of a few women. He endured the contradiction of the lowest of society. His few friends were fishermen from Galilee, not the movers and shakers of society. He was of a tender spirit. We never once read that he laughed, but only that he cried. He was the man of sorrows. He was characterized by sorrow. His entire life was characterized by sorrow. If you had to put one word to describe his life, it would be sorrow. His closest acquaintance was grief. And not just at the end of his life when he was hanging upon a cross, forsaken, but all throughout his life, his dearest friend, earthly friend, was grief. And you tell me, why is it that in Western civilization, as we have gotten more wealthy, as we have been more able to pursue the external things, the things of this earth, as the higher classes used to alone be able to pursue them, you tell me why, as that has happened, we have more and more despised and rejected him? He didn't even have wonderful philosophy like Gandhi. Gandhi had nothing to, but at least philosophically could be respected, gain the independence of a nation, at least. But this Christ can't even stand up to Plato and to Aristotle. Not that his word, beloved, does not speak to every aspect of life's existence. Not that it does not define everything, including art and philosophy itself, by his word, but he hasn't been to the right schools. He doesn't darken the halls of the Sanhedrin. He doesn't wear the robes of the scribes and doesn't live in the palaces. Away with him. He is nothing. He is an imposter, in the words of the youth. He is a poser. Their earthly pride, their standing, their achievements, their pursuits, they can't bear this in him. And so, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There was nothing about his person and nothing about his work that was appealing to the flesh, to the things of the high and mighty have given their life to. That's the first reason why he is rejected of those men. It's not the only reason. It's not the only reason why the culture producers, the intellectuals, the powerful, the wealthy, generally speaking, have considered him and rejected him. They have also rejected him because of why he was so lowly. Because of why he was not about any of those things. Because of why he was a man whose life was characterized by sorrow. Because of why he was a man who was acquainted with grief. Verse 4, keep following the logic, the train of thought of the prophet. Verse 4 gives the reason why he was the man of sorrows, why he was acquainted with grief, why he was so lowly and so meek and so humble. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now it's imperative that we understand that just like in English, in the Hebrew too, the word griefs there in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs, is the exact same word as the word grief in verse 3. You see that? Acquainted with grief in verse 3. In verse 4, he hath borne our grief. Same word. The same thing with sorrows. The word sorrows in verse 4, he hath carried our sorrows. It's the exact same word as the word sorrows in verse 3, that he is the man of sorrows. So that the point is, this is the explanation. This is why he is the man of sorrows. This is why he is acquainted with grief. Because he's bearing our grief and he's bearing our sorrow. He's full of sorrow, despised, rejected, born in poverty, meek and lowly, as a sign, as a communication of the fact that he is bearing our sorrow and our grief. The sorrow and grief that is upon us for sin. Very literally, in verse 4, he has lifted up our grief. That's what borne our griefs is. He's lifted up our griefs, and he has put our sorrows upon his own shoulders, carried our sorrows, lifted them up off of us, and put them upon his own shoulders, bearing our sin and stain. This is the explanation. He bears the weight of our guilty sins upon himself. We don't just read that into the text. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament explains those griefs and those sorrows. And then in verse 5, the stripes, as that way our sins that he was bearing. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, by whose stripes, quoting verse 5, by whose stripes you were healed. This is the explanation. This is why he was born in a manger. This is why, though he is God himself, come down amongst us. The sign that the angels give to the shepherds to recognize God himself in our flesh, the mighty, peerless, majestic God in our flesh. The sign is not tapestries about his room and gilded edges upon his crib, but the sign is swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. This is why he had no place to lay his lovely head. This is why we never read that he laughed, but only that he cried. This is why pain, sorrow are his dearest friends all of his life long. It is a message from God himself to us, and it speaks loudly and clearly. You must see, there is my sorrow and there is my grief upon him there, in his sorrow and his grief all of his life long. He is bearing there the root, the heart of everything that makes me sorrow and makes me grieve, my own sin. He's bearing it away from the moment of his birth until finally at those 3 hours, all of that grief and sorrow and the punishment for our sin falls upon him. Behold, you who pass by, and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow as I bear the weight of sin's just deserts. And you see, beloved, this too cannot bear. A proud man cannot bear this. There's nothing about this either that appeals to the flesh. If all he claimed was to be a social reformer or a carer for the poor, he was a carer for the poor, but that was it. Then the culture producers, then the intellectuals could be okay. But a God who comes in our flesh to bear our sin away, that doesn't fit. That doesn't line up with our own pursuits of our own self-image and our own self-glory and our own pride. Now we're getting to the deepest point, aren't we? Now we're getting to the heart of it. Why despised? Why abhorred? Why so vehemently rejected? Declared of no value. No heed to him. If he is who he says he is and has to do what he says he has to do, bear our griefs, our sorrows. It means, number one, that they have sin to be saved from. They don't make the cut. They don't make the cut. Though they are high and mighty and have arrived and have come to the cream of the earth's crop. If he is who he says he is, and he does what he says he does, it means though all men glorify them and magnify them and place them upon a pedestal, God does not, and that God in his justice is displeased with the sins of men. If he is who he is, he needs to do what he says he needs to do. It means man cannot save himself from his own grief and from his own sorrow. A man is an individual, or man is a collective whole. And yes, this is consciously in the collective whole of all men, but especially of that aspect of society. I can't turn, we can't by ourselves overthrow the griefs and sorrows of this life and build a utopia out of this earth. We can't, by the writing of our checks, make it come into being. We can't, by our influence, by our telethons, by our marches, by our protests, by our appearances on TV, by our legislature, by our beauty that fascinates men, bring mankind into a state where there is no longer sorrow or grief. This is at its heart. This is the root of it. He is despised and rejected of men, for they must humble himself and acknowledge that they are who God says they are, and they cannot be who they want to be. Will not admit, you have created us, and you have the right to direct our lives, and we have rebelled and served gods of money and pleasure and ease and beauty, and spent ourselves for this. And no, we're not going to say it's vain and that it's worthless. And no, we will finally one day produce it. We don't need him. We don't need you. He's despised and rejected of men. But now, beloved, comes the rub. Now comes the rub. Because neither the Holy Spirit nor the prophet Isaiah is going to leave this out there and leave us sitting here tonight out of this despisal and this rejection. Keep following the logic, the train of thought of the prophet. Everything that's been said so far in the sermon about the despising and rejecting of Christ, according to the text, is actually given by the prophet as the reason why we also despise him, and why we also reject him. Look closely at verse 3 again. He is despised and rejected of men. Now you know what those men are, who those men are. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised by them, and yet we esteemed him not. To reject is the same thing as to esteem not. He is despised, and he is rejected of them. And then when it comes to us, we esteem him not. We reject him too. And not only that, but verse 3 says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We hide ourselves, our eyes, in embarrassment at him. Have you ever been in a discussion where someone says something that is quite off the wall? And you really think this is just, I can't agree with this. And then you see that person who made that comment, you see his eyes make the rounds around everybody that's there trying to make contact with everybody else who's in the discussion. Why does he do that? He knows perhaps that what he said is a little bit controversial, and he's looking for eye contact because he's looking for agreement. He's looking for esteem, for acceptance. And why is it that when his eyes making the rounds come to you, without even thinking about it, naturally you turn your eyes down or you turn your eyes away? You hide, as it were, your face from him. You're saying, you're on your own with that one. I would be embarrassed to be associated with that. Turning the face toward someone, turning one's face and one's eyes toward someone is the opposite of that. It's opening up to, it's a sign of acceptance, of regard, of the esteem you have for that person or for their work or for what they said. It's delight, it's help, it's even an indication of fellowship, of standing with. And hiding the face indicates the opposite: separation, disregard, esteeming not, even pulling away fellowship and support. This is why God said to the Israelites in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you." Because of your sin, he turns his face away. He's not going to associate himself with that. You're on your own with that sin. Pulls away the experience of the light of fellowship. This is what the prophet says we do with this Christ. You're on your own. I'm embarrassed to be associated with. I don't vouch for you. I don't esteem what you say or do. I turn my eyes away in embarrassment to be associated with you for who you are, what you've said. The church does this. The church will do this, the prophet prophesies. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Particularly, of course, again, a prophecy about the church of the time when he was upon the earth, Israel, when he was rejected. But the church now too, and you and me too. Why do we? We saw why they do. Why do we? We do because they do. The second part of verse 3 is based on the first part of verse 3. He is despised and he is rejected by those men, by the popular, the movers and the shakers, the intellectuals, the culture producers. And you could almost put a therefore there. And therefore, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We were embarrassed by him. He was despised by them, and our reaction was not to stand up and to defend his name, but we esteemed him not too. We were embarrassed, and we left him out there all on his own, peer pressure, as it were. Didn't this happen just as prophesied when he was upon the earth? Jesus was becoming known. News of him was spreading around. The fame of him is even the word used in the gospel accounts. And people were trying to understand, is this the Son of God or is this a fraud? John 10, 19 through 21, there was a division therefore among the Jews. And many of them said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why do you hear him?" And others said, "These are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" And then it seems like on Palm Sunday, when he enters into Jerusalem, that the mood has shifted towards him. "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And then what happens? Just a few days later, when the elites, when the Pharisees and the scribes get a hold of him and try him at night and proclaim him a blasphemer and set him before the people. What did they say? Crucify him, crucify him. You despise and reject him? Well, then we despise and reject him. Always, this is a temptation for the Church of Jesus Christ and for the individual child of God too. Always, this is a threat. Maybe the older we are, the less of a threat it is, but it still is. Not merely that there's false doctrine about him, and not merely that there is a rejection of him, but that it comes from the mighty and the wise and the popular and from the wealthy and the influential in the world and even in the progressive church. So that the church and the individual in the church are tempted to quake at that, to quake at that. Maybe he's not worthy of my life and the giving of my full allegiance and of my sacrificing myself for him. After all, if he was, surely those people would receive him, wouldn't they? Surely they would testify that he is the word by which the worlds were created. And if they don't, they who have those letters after their names, they who are influential and so educated, that surely, surely, who am I? And then this. And so maybe what we need to do, in order to feel less embarrassed about him, in order to quake less about him, maybe what we need to do is we need to brush him up a little bit. We need to clean him up. We need to file off the embarrassing things about him. Let's make him acceptable to the popular, to the elite, to the philosophers, to the scientists, to the pop cultural icons. Then probably it could become acceptable again to regard him and to esteem him highly. If only we can do for him what he failed to do for himself when he was here upon the earth. Polish him up a little bit so that this class of men receives him, esteems him. Make him more appealing to the baser motives of men, of power, of popularity, of external beauty. Maybe if we can just get a sports star to go around and talk about him, then he'll become accepted among that class of men and we can appreciate him more. If we can just get a celebrity to receive him, then we could parade that celebrity around and the cultural movers will start to accept him and he'll become popular. Just strip him of all that is offensive. Then he won't be rejected of those men. And then if he's not rejected of those kinds of people, then we don't have to be so embarrassed. Then we can esteem him. That we don't feel so sheepish and so ridiculous and not be so tempted to turn our eyes and hide our eyes from him, be embarrassed for him. It's ever the temptation of the church to say, if only the culture, if only the elites will esteem him, then I can feel good about esteeming him. And if we can't make him esteemed among those types of people, then I'm not sure that I should esteem him either. So heaven forbid, beloved, that we are puffed up in pride tonight. Heaven forbid that our response at this point is, well, I would never reject him. I would never esteem him not. I would never hide my eyes and turn my face from him. You have and you do. The Holy Spirit will not let us leave tonight without plunging that sword into the heart. It's you, we. You must include yourself in that we. Thankfully, I believe we haven't fallen to that as a church, a denomination of churches yet. Praise the Lord for that. Are we willing to so esteem him as he is? We're willing to bear his reproach, to go outside the camp for him. What about that time when you turned your eyes away, when someone who maybe didn't even know that you were a believer or a Calvinist, Reformed, was mocking the faith that upholds him? What about that time when you were embarrassed of him and said nothing, when his name was being dragged through the mud, taken in vain, shredded to bits? What about that time when things that are not culturally acceptable about him, about who he is, his people shall save, about what he calls for and demands in obedience, about the worship of his name, are disregarded and trodden underfoot? Turn your face away? When he directly confronts the pride and arrogance of men? When he did that this morning, you're a sinner and you have no ability to save yourself. You need this one who is despised and rejected of men. You need him. We have within us this pride that doesn't want him to be Savior, that wants me to be Savior, that despises any talk of the justice of God, of punishment for what I've done, that I don't make the cut, that says that man must humble himself before the Almighty, confessing he is nothing, depraved in himself. There's a certain revulsion, despising inside of you and me in our old man. There he is. There he is, hung upon his cross, the place of justice and of mercy, the cross that declares so loudly that God hates sin and hates sin so much that he's willing to punish it, even in his own Son, whom he loves and loved all the way when he was punishing him and loves with an eternal, perfect love. He's willing to do that, so much does he hate sin. And the cross that declares that man is so hopeless and man is so helpless that he needs God himself to come down and to live like that and to bear that, to take from him what he cannot bear himself. And was willing to do that. And yet we have hid our faces from him and joined them in esteeming him not. You see, beloved, it's only when we admit that about ourselves, it's only when we stand in our wretched and ugly sinfulness, in that we hid, as it were, our faces from him, we learn to cry out to God, "It fits, Lord, that we fits." It's only when we admit and face our own ugliness of heart, wretched depravity, our own at times improper estimation of him, because it's so hard to even say it out loud, because we so highly esteem the acceptance of the people around us, that we are embarrassed. We're embarrassed about God himself coming into our flesh. How wretched we are, how wicked we are, that we can't see his beauty and stand up for it. It's only then that we beat upon our breasts, say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need him." I need him just as he is. I am undone without him. I'm nothing apart from him. And all my attempts at becoming acceptable among the crowd are nothing. It's vanity. They're chasing the wind. And I've gone right along with them. It's only then that we're humbled to stand underneath him instead of above him, despising him for not gaining some popularity with those of this world. It's only then that we see ourselves, the ugliness of our hearts as we really are. And then can, by the Holy Spirit, esteem him for who he is. With the highest regard, devotion, love, and adoration. It's only then that by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, I see that for love's sake, he became the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, to bear my real and deepest problem of sin. It's only then that we stand in awe that God himself would condescend like this for love's sake. It's only then that we say, he is altogether lovely. He's the fairest among 10,000. I see it now, I see it. Though I have turned my face away from him, he still did not turn his face away from bearing my grief and my sorrows. Isaiah 50, verse 6, his words, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that pluck off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Though I have turned my face from him in embarrassment, he did not turn away from the wrath of God and God's face upon him upon the cross. O my Savior, thou hast no form or comeliness, but you have more beautiful eyes than the eyes of David. You are more handsome than that man ever was. I see it. I see it. Beautiful. Beautiful, in fact, in that there is nothing about you that appeals to the flesh, but only in what appeals to a regenerated, enlightened heart that sees reality of things. So that we can say, even if the whole race of men rejects you, Lord, I will go outside the camp, bear your reproach, love your people, love your church. The many gathered out of the race of men from every nation, tribe, and tongue, even if there's nothing flashy about her, even if she is despised and rejected as thou wert, then I can clearly say, and I see this too, Lord, that if it wasn't for thy own opening of my blind eyes, I'd still be despising and reject. That'd be all I'd be doing, is despising and rejecting him who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. There are some, there are many as the sand upon the seashore in the gathering throughout time and from all nations, tribes, and tongues. But it takes that the arm of the Lord is revealed to see a divine enlightenment, a revelation from God himself to break through the pride and the pressure of the appeal of standing among men. If that's you, beloved, so that you willingly put yourself in that personal pronoun, the we of verse 3, we have despised, we have esteemed him not, we have hid our faces from him, then you may rightly put yourself into the other pronoun in verse 4, the hour. Our griefs, our sorrows, mine. Surely, surely he hath borne them. Surely. If you can sing that part of the Messiah in your head, Handel was absolutely right to emphasize it. Surely, surely He hath. And then with patience we wait. For God hath also highly exalted this despised one and given him a name that is above every name. One day he will exalt the humble after him too. O Lord Jesus, we esteem thee. In all of thy suffering, in all of thy affliction, in all of thy rejection, by thy grace alone, we stand with thee, for thee. Amen.